As we turn to our teaching time, we have been of late in a series during Lent. Lent means spring, and we are approaching Easter. We are studying temptation, and we have been looking at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness from the Gospel of Matthew. And last week we gave an overview. This week we're going to consider the first temptation that Satan presented our Lord. And our scripture reading then is taken from two passages of scripture. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 8 in the Old Testament, verses 1 through 10. And the second is Matthew chapter 4, the actual temptation passage itself, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 10, that serves as the background passage for this gospel reading. 8, 1 through 10, and then Matthew 4, 1 through 4. And you'll find Deuteronomy 8 in your church Bibles on page 152. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, it would just be wonderful for you to take the copy that's beneath you on the chair or adjacent to you and receive it as a gift from this church family. We want everyone to have a copy of Scripture. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 10, and then I'll read Matthew 4, 1 through 4 without stopping. Yeah. Hear these words from the Word. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is the word of the Lord. What's so bad about bread? Has the Son of God gone anti-gluten? Is Windsor Road Christian Church a keto congregation? What's going on here? I wish I could turn stones into bread. I mean, I've seen enough children in my life begging for food that if I had the power, that's exactly what I'd do. I would transform famines into feasts. I'd turn malnourished children into well-nourished children. Had I been in that desert with such power, I would have not been able to resist the ability to take rocks and stones and create a buffet of croissants and scones and apple fritters and cinnamon rolls glazed with beautiful creamy icing. And I would have found even a trickling desert stream, and I would have, with a prayer, changed it to fresh milk and sweet juice, and I would have invited any and all to cup their hands and help themselves till they're satisfied and smiling. What's so bad about bread? Tell me, isn't part of our mission as a church to meet tangible needs with love? Isn't that why we have a food pantry? To help alleviate hunger, to relieve food insecurity, to ease the under-resourced? And if we could, with a prayer, with a touch, supernaturally transform stones to bread, wouldn't that convince our skeptical world? Wouldn't that convince doubters that we have something to offer? Yeah, that we're relevant, yes. Yes, that's it. We're relevant. We have something for you, and therefore we deserve a seat at the table. Thank you very much. What's so bad about bread? Well, that's what I've been thinking about as I consider these verses here today. This passage about Jesus' first temptation in the wilderness. Here's what I want to do today. As we study these verses, let's first consider the backstory. So these verses just don't come to us out of Matthew's gospel in a vacuum. There's a prequel to Matthew 4 that I want us to know so that we can understand what's going on in Matthew 4. Let's consider the backstory, and then let's hear Jesus' story. Let's learn what the real issue is here in these verses. And just a heads up, it's not about bread. It's about something else. Jesus tells us what that is. And then thirdly, we'll get to the big idea, all right? So this is where we're going today. Backstory, Jesus story, big idea. Let's go to work. First, the backstory. The backstory was read to you in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to Israel, just before Israel is about to enter the land of promise. 40 years have passed, and now they're about to enter the land, and this is Moses' last sermon. And he relays the history of God's people and all that God had done for them and their responses. And in these verses, this particular section of Moses' sermon, it's a section about consumption and complaint. When Israel of old entered the wilderness, God had kept them alive by means of, well, supernatural bread from heaven. Manna, manu, Hebrew, what is it? What is it? What is it was their food source? Exodus 16 tells the whole story about this manna from heaven. You can write Exodus 16 down in your notes and look that passage up later. But Exodus 16:31 says that the people of Israel called the bread manna. Manu, what is it? It was white like coriander seed, the scripture says, and tasted like wafers made with honey. But God gave them this manna not just to keep them surviving. God gave it to them as a test of trust. That's what manna was. It was a test of trust. So God gave explicit instructions about this manna that would fall, and they would go outside the camp, and they would see it there on the desert floor, and God said, now here's the deal. Here's the store hours. Days one through five, it'll be out there. You gather just enough for the day. Just enough for the day. On day 6, gather enough for day 6 and day 7. because on day seven, the Sabbath, the day of rest, stores closed. It's that simple, that easy. Most followed, some didn't. So for instance, some, days 1 through 5, hoarded the manna. And they took more than what they needed, and they hoarded it in jars, and the next day, worms and maggots appeared. Ew. Others, though, on day 6, only gathered enough for day 6. They did not gather enough for 2 days, as instructed. And so, when they went out on the Sabbath to collect the day's rations of meal, the store was closed. God said, store's closed. And it was a test of trust. It was a lesson about how God provides and how Israel should go about satisfying their appetite. Satisfy it, God says, but limit yourself to that. Take what your family needs, but no hoarding. I will provide for you, God says. I will provide enough for everyone one day at a time. The lesson is a test of trust. God's provisions are sufficient. His provisions are sufficient. That's the meaning of the manna. Well, after a while, some of the Israelites, the scripture calls them the rabble, they began to complain. They began to gongus mas, grumble. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." They made it sound like Egypt was this all-inclusive resort. How fast the idol of consumption can make you forget your horrible past. In Numbers 11, the Lord was frustrated. The Lord said to Moses, "They want meat? I'll give them meat. I'll send them so much quail, it'll come out of their nostrils." That's what the text says. And Moses' response was, he's frustrated too. "Well, if all the flocks and the herds were slaughtered, would that be enough? If all the fish in the sea were caught for them, would that be enough?" See, you get the lesson there? It's a lesson about ever-increasing cravings and ever-diminishing pleasures. It's a lesson about the danger of craving Pharaoh for your father instead of the Lord for your father. They wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to Egypt. "We want Pharaoh as our father." And the Lord sent them the quail. And Numbers 11, 33 to 34 says, "While the meat was yet between their teeth," I mean before it went down the esophageal tube into their stomach, Scripture says the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataavah, graves of the craving, because they had buried the people who had the craving. That's part of this backstory. Let's just sit in this for just a moment. Let me make some observations about this backstory before we move on. And the first observation is this. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is to get what we think we want. If I only had some quail. What's your quail? What are you craving for that you think if only you had, you'd never ask for anything else? Observation number two is this. Temptation's power is in its ability to conceal a conclusion. So had certain Israelites known their bodies would be buried in a cemetery titled Craving, would they have complained? And then the third observation is this. You will never, ever, ever satisfy your craving apart from God. Have you heard of this poem? It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days in the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was autumn, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. I was a child, but it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 30 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. And then one day, my life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Beloved, manna is never just manna. It's God's way of teaching us to trust the sufficiency of his provision. Manna is about whether or not we are going to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's the backstory here. So with all of this in mind, let's get to Jesus' story in Matthew 4. What's the issue here? Is this about bread or is this about something else? Matthew 4 verse 1 informs us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So in Matthew 4, 1, Jesus is led by the Spirit following his baptism, called the beloved Son, baptized in the Jordan, led into the desert by the Spirit. Jesus fasts 40 days and 40 nights. So baptism, wilderness, testing. Jesus is reenacting Israel's history in his own life. But whereas he succeeds, they failed. And the tempter seeks to disqualify the Son of God at the very outset of his ministry, which is why he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What's so bad about bread? Satan says. Do for yourself what your father did for his people, Israel. He provided bread for his firstborn son, Israel. Well, you're the beloved son. Why not provide for yourself? Do you get his strategy? Satan's not about to court certain defeat by tempting someone like Jesus, something so heinous that it would be rejected outright. So he takes something as elemental as bread. What could be more innocent than bread? What could be more natural than eating bread to someone who's hungry? And especially Jesus, because he's not just anybody. He's the beloved Son of the Father. And so Satan whispers in his ear, if you are the Son of God, meaning this, what kind of son are you? You should eat. You should be fed. You should be taken care of. You don't look so good. What's so bad about bread? Can you hear the satanic rabble? Can you hear their griping and complaining about how you're not getting your fair share? You've not been recognized at work like you should. You've not been credited for the project like you should. You've not been given the spouse you think you deserve. You're not getting fed with the attention you like. It's happening at work. It's happening at home. It's happening at church. The snake speaks. Why should you go hungry? Eat this. Drink that. Wear this. Buy that. Watch this. You're famous. You need it. It'll make you feel better. Nobody will know. It's your laptop. You're one click away from Egypt. And you're one click away from catastrophe. Satan tempts Jesus to crave self-provision instead of his Father's provision. Jesus is tempted to take matters into his own hands to satisfy himself instead of waiting for his Father to satisfy him. This is not about craving carbohydrates. It's about who you crave for most to deliver you in your deepest need. That's what this is about. And our secular world is screaming, "We can do it, God. We don't even need you. We can deliver ourselves. We're in charge. We have the technology. We have the know-how. And if not, we'll just try harder. We don't need more faith. We need more competence. We need more proficiency. We can provide for ourselves." Satan wants Jesus to prove himself by providing for himself. So he says, "Look, you're entitled. You just name it and claim it." But therein lies the trap. You see the trap? Satan wants power over Christ. Satan wants Jesus doing his bidding. Satan wants Jesus acting out in Satan's name and for Satan's glory. Satan does not want Jesus acting out as the beloved Son of God. He wants Jesus acting out as the cursed son of Satan. How terrifying! And how deceptively dangerous. I mean, what could be a better scam than for Satan to tell Jesus to reenact the manna miracle of Israel? Israel had manna. You're reliving Israel. Okay, make some manna. What are you waiting for? Do you understand how he works? We have this cartoonish image of Satan, and we think that his power is bicep power. No, his power is in his power to deceive. To make Jesus think he's obeying his Father when in fact he's acting as Satan's puppet. I'm thinking of German pastor Helmut Thielicke, who wrote these words in 1938. He was a German pastor while Hitler was in Nazi Germany. He said, "Yes, this is Satan's vision, that he dictate the actions of the Son of God and the church of the Son of God, that he decide what the Almighty must bless and what the church must say amen to, that he will decide how the church is to be conceived, that he will decide its life and its doctrine and its public function. In Satan's hell, Jesus is no crucified King of Kings. He is the chief bread baker of demonic glory. In Satan's hell, there is no cross, there's no suffering, there's no endurance. In Satan's hell, your belly is your God. I want it. It's mine. Give it to me. In Satan's hell, there's no repent and believe the gospel. There's no believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a reason why Satan is portrayed in Scripture as a snake. For is not a snake just a mobile digestive tract? Beloved, what are we consuming? And do our consumptions leave us craving still? Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It stands written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, what did he mean by that? It doesn't mean that this passage is not about the technique of fasting. That's not what Matthew had in mind when he communicated it to his original audience. It doesn't mean that Jesus thinks you're a better Christian by abstaining from food and reading your Bible instead. Although, by all means, if you are being called to fast from food to help you focus on God and read your Bible, yes, do so. Yes, and fast not just from food, but from your phone, from social media. Whatever will help you focus on God and his word and to meditate and chew on it. Yes, yes. Jesus' words from Deuteronomy 8:3 simply mean that life is dependent on God. That's the point. Jesus says, "My life is dependent on God. My life is not dependent on our nation's GDP. My life is not dependent on our government. My life is not dependent on the stock market. My life is not dependent on our nation's military capabilities. It wasn't the withholding of manna that taught Israel dependence. It was the giving of manna. God is committed to care for us. And God was training his people that a mere word from him can supply what we need in our most hopeless situation. The miracle of manna teaches us to seek God's provision. And if our cupboards run bare, God can still keep us alive. It's not food that keeps you alive, it's God that keeps you alive. And food won't keep you alive unless God wants you alive. And if God wants you alive, you're going to live with or without food. That's why Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Israel's fall, our fall, is craving other food than that which God has provided. And Jesus said, "Satan, I won't do that. I know who you are, and I know what you're doing, and I know who I am, and I know what I must do. And I am not going to use my messianic powers for self-provision, even a legitimate provision like bread." And here's why. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Spirit who led me into the desert to pray and fast will feed me when the time is right. I will not eat until my Father says it's time to eat. And look, verse 11. When the time came, God provided. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In my view, Jesus would have missed that if he had chosen to eat early. So do you want to feed yourself, or do you want angels to feed you? There it is, isn't it? Yeah. Well, this leads us to our big idea. You've probably figured it out by now. God's provision far exceeds self-provision. Now, God will provide in ways that far exceed your ability to provide for yourself. God's provision far exceeds self-provision. What provision is being withheld from you at this very moment? What is the nature of your fast? Is it from food? Is it a health concern? Are you forced to fast from test results that have yet to come in your health portal? You're having to wait. And you're not being fed the information from your labs that you would like to satisfy you. What's the nature of your fast? Is it the second interview for the job you would like? What's your fast? Is it an adult child in the far-off country? Are you fasting from your beloved who has gone to be with the Lord? Oh, church family, I came here to tell you that God will provide. God's provision will keep you. God will take care of you one day at a time. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." One day at a time, wait on the Lord. His provision far exceeds self-provision. That's the word for today. And later on in Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, others would echo this phrase from the enemy, if you are the Son of God, Matthew 27, verse 40. They said, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And he who could have commanded legions of angels to fight on his behalf, he refused to provide for himself so that he could provide for us. And he did this because he loved us. And you must know, he did this because he loved his Father more. For Jesus' Father had promised that on the other side of death's end is a table, a wedding feast, a banquet of rich food and well-aged wine. Jesus knew that he would enjoy this royal reception with you and with every elect loved one at his appearing. I'm talking about the new heavens and the new earth. This is our destiny, church family. This is why we pursue Christ. Until then, the future king was willing to feast or to fast, whatever seems best to his Father. Friends, you need not provide for yourself what God has already provided for you. You are not your appetite. You are who God says you are. Your appetites exist for a deeper spiritual reality, and this reality has a name, and his name is Jesus. And he's promised to provide for you in a way that far exceeds your ability to provide for yourself. So trust him. Will you? Yes, I know you will. Would you stand with me now? And would you bow your heads for this passage of scripture from our Lord? Jesus said in John 6, Jesus said these words, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. For whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Oh, gracious God, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world. Evermore, Father God, give us this bread, that he may live in us and we in him, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. And the church said, amen.